Spirit of God, be in this place. Touch us in the places where we need to be touched, which only you know. Speak words of life into our souls. Lead us, open our eyes. Give us the joy and abundance that your Son promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Love of God permeate our souls. That's a terrifying thought to me. I mean, I know it's what we're supposed to say, and it's what we're supposed to sing, but the love of God permeating my soul, that might change me. And change is scary. So I don't know about you, but sometimes that thought is the thing that gets in the way. While we're coming to the end, just a couple more chapters. We are in chapter 17, Letting His Life Fill Yours. Let me read for you the questions that are in your small group guide so these can be on your mind as we walk through what John Eldridge has to say this morning. If you were to choose one word to describe the movement of Jesus through his three stunning years of public action, what would it be? Sometimes giving voice to those things and putting a word around it helps us see what filters we've put on Jesus and what we maybe think he should be all about. Question two, there seem to be two basic reactions when sincere folks encounter the beautiful, scandalous life of Jesus. Either I can't possibly do that, or I want to try to live like him. Which do you gravitate toward, and why that particular reaction? That might be a fruitful discussion in your small groups. Do you think that, left to your own devices, you would be kind or forgiving or generous or honest? Or do you think that you could be none of those things without the life of Jesus in you? And question four, when hurting people stood before Jesus, their lives were transformed in an instant. What transformations do you long for? So if you turn to chapter 197, I'm going to read a little bit of what John Eldridge has to say, because I think sometimes hearing his words and then reflecting on that is a helpful way to do this. So he begins with that question. If you were to choose one word to describe the movement of Jesus through these three stunning years of public action, we find in the Gospels, what word would it be? Just a little bit of backdrop. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading about a three-year time period. Jesus enters ministry when he's about 30 years old. He's crucified when he's about 33. His life of active teaching, leadership, kingdom work was really only 3 years. But boy, he packed a lot into 3 years. Now, I know, everybody's going to choose the word love. But I didn't ask what word you would describe to, you would use to describe his character or his motives. I asked what word you would use to describe his presence, the quality of the many diverse actions you see. A mother singing lullabies to her child is moved by love, but her actions are best described as tender or adoring. A mountaineer struggling forward at 20,000 feet, exhausted, breathing, labored, but refusing to give in, is best described as unrelenting. See the distinction he's trying to make. How would you describe the quality of the presence and the actions of Jesus in just chapter 9 of Matthew? This is what we see. And stop there for 1 second. One of the ways to draw into the life of Jesus and let Jesus' life speak into yours is to spend time with his word, specifically spending time in the Gospels, reading the stories of Jesus, slowing down, breathing, letting that enter your experience, using your imagination, not just your doctrinal, theological, grammatical approach. Those are all fine. But sometimes just letting Jesus' stories fill you and transport you to being with him. And that's what John Eldridge does here. How would you describe the quality of the presence and actions of Jesus? Chapter 9 of Matthew, this is what we see. He steps off the boat from rebuking Legion, that's a demon, and heals a paralyzed man. He calls Matthew to join him, has a dinner in his home with a scandalous crowd, rebukes the Pharisees for getting in a snit over it. He explains why his disciples don't fast, thus opening up the freedom he came to bring. He raises a little girl from the dead. He heals two blind men. Then he heals a mute by casting out a demon, then journeys through all the towns and villages, spreading the news about the kingdom of God. All this, may I remind you, in one chapter. If any of us accomplished this in a decade or a lifetime, we'd be deeply satisfied. The word I choose to describe Jesus is life. Pure, lush, exuberant life. Life that proves to be unquenchable, unstoppable, indestructible. Let me say those words again. Unquenchable, unstoppable, indestructible. As John summarized the whole affair, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It sure was. Let's turn back to nature one more time. It has such a liberating force from the religious fog because it is God's and it speaks volumes about his true, pardon the pun, nature. What does creation say about God's life? A single tree is enough to make me worship. The beauty, the elegance, the perseverance, the life coursing through it. If I were given a lifetime, I could never make one myself. Now, have you ever stopped to imagine how many trees there are on this planet? The Taiga Forest spans the globe through Sweden, Siberia, Alaska, and Canada. It contains 1/3 of all the trees on Earth, and it produces enough oxygen to replenish the Earth's supply. That's one forest. Have you ever wondered how many fish are swimming our oceans and seas? About 700 billion sardines are harvested each year off the coast of Peru. That's one tiny subspecies off one coastline. There are a lot of fish finning around out there. It boggles the imagination. Come closer, take a microscopic view of our world. There are hundreds to thousands of organisms in a single drop of pond water. Protozoans, amoebas, rotifers, water bears. One drop. How many drops fill a bucket? How many buckets fill a pond? And there's a lot of ponds on this planet. The earth is like a massive petri dish, teeming and trumpeting with life in such staggering diversity and abundance that science still hasn't come close to cataloging it all. Nature is bursting with life, even after all these years of war. Now, what would happen if this sort of life expressed itself in a man or a woman? Exactly, it did. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the tally counted only men, so the crowd was probably more like 10,000, including women and children, from 5 loaves and 2 small fish with leftovers. He doesn't even say anything in Cana after. Fill the jars. The 180 gallons of wine are suddenly just there. With a shout, he raises Lazarus from the dead. One word describes what is going on here: life. Jesus really is the Lord of life. So stop for a minute, and you already have 2 lessons in how to let Jesus fill your life. One is meditating on the words specifically of the Gospels, not necessarily reading them for what does Jesus teach about ethics, or what is Jesus teaching about the end time, or what does Jesus say about all of those are good and wonderful. But if you don't spend time in the Gospels, walking with Jesus, using your imagination, letting Jesus' life flow into you, thinking, what would it have been like to see that leper healed of leprosy? What would it have been like to watch Jesus scold the powerful leaders and to challenge them every turn that he got? What would it have been like to watch the woman at the well surprised by the living water filling her from head to toe? What would that have smelled like? What would that have felt like? What would that have sounded like? What would I have done? What would I have experienced? That's a way to begin letting Jesus' life fill yours. We can understand something about Jesus, feel something about him through the pathos of the words. He is the Word made flesh. And now the flesh is made word, and the word enters our lives, and we experience the power of Jesus. So one way is reading through the Gospels. But a second way is reading through the book of nature. How many of you have recently spent time in nature just to glory in its beauty? Not enough of you. I'm really serious about this. Here's a pastoral assignment for this week. Spend at least 20 minutes in any one of your gospels, pick your favorite. Read just a couple of stories of Jesus and sit and meditate on it and ask yourself those questions. How do I feel? How do I think? What would it have felt like to be there? That's assignment number one. Assignment number two is go take a walk. Anywhere. In your backyard. Sit by a tree. Sit by a pond. It doesn't matter to me. But don't bring anything with you. Don't bring your daytimer. Don't bring your phone. Just bring you and Jesus. Watch. Bless you, my daughters, sisters in Christ. It is okay. You have absolution. You are not sinning against all the things that you have to get done. Go spend time in God's creation saying, Lord, show me about life from your creation. Do it this week. Okay, back to the book. It is a powerful thing to sit with Jesus and to do those kinds of things. I love being in nature. I'll just let you into a little secret. So I wasn't supposed to be here today. I was supposed to be here on that video screen because last week I was supposed to leave, and Sunday I was supposed to run a triathlon, the first triathlon of the season, and today I was supposed to be jumping off the back of a boat, going diving with one of my friends, but I couldn't because I got this upper respiratory infection, and the doctor said, Glenn, it's going to be really hard to swim a mile and a half in the open ocean without being able to breathe. And you probably won't live if you go diving with stuffed sinuses, so you can't go. That was really disappointing. Very disappointing. Because I love to go diving because I love to experience God's creation. One of the things that's kind of cool after you've been diving 1,700 times like I have, that's just what I do. Some of you go out in the garden, some of you walk, some of you do a variety of things. It's wonderful. For me to go diving, I love being with new divers because they want to see all the big things. They want to see whales and sharks and barracudas and big groupers and turtles and all that's wonderful. Well, I've seen tons of that, and it's cool, but I love to slow down, to drill down, to hang around one coral head and stay there for like 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 minutes. Because as I approach the coral head, all the intricate small pieces of life shrivel back up. The little Christmas tree worms shrivel back up in their hole. All the little tiny little fish go back underneath the coral head and they wait. And then I sit and I breathe slowly and I get in tune with the of the wave action. And pretty soon all the animals think I'm supposed to be there. And they come out and they play. And then I look, and there's even smaller stuff in the intricacies of the cracks and the crevices in the coral. And then if you go diving at night, you see the coral come alive as all the polyps emerge and send off all these wonderful cells out into the open ocean so that the cells can be carried off and go find a mooring somewhere else and start a whole new reef. And one of the things I love to do is go down and dive and shut my eyes. Because most people think diving is all about the sights, and it is. But when you shut your eyes and you slow your breathing down, all of a sudden you hear, this reef is alive. The snap, crackle, pop of the reef moving, and the little parrotfish eating all the algae off the coral, and all the scrapes of the little crabs crawling around the bottom, and the fish moving, and it's alive. It's alive. I can't tell you what the experience is like to be smack in the middle of life like that. And every single time I go diving, when I get to the bottom, I say, Our Father, hallowed be your name. And I pray the Lord's Prayer. Because I'm reminded that that's God's creation there too. So this week, spend some time in your favorite corner of creation. In your yard, walking through your neighborhood, in a forest, in a park, wherever it is, and just let that teach you something about what God is like as the giver of life. And then go back to the Gospels and remember that it's that Jesus who created all those coral reefs. What does that tell you about what he thinks about life? Back to the book. Then John Eldridge gives us a few scripture readings or scripture passages. Let's see. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds or produces many opportunities for life. That's Jesus talking about himself, that he would die so that we could have life, that we could have life. Let's keep going with the scripture passages that he offers. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man or woman remains in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, one of the challenges of the Christian life is that we convince ourselves that that verse is not true. We can do something. We can be a little bit better. We can be a little bit more organized. We can be a little bit more efficient. We can be a little bit more nice. We can be a little bit, just go ahead, fill in the blanks. According to that verse, you can do nothing without the life of Christ coursing through your veins. Here's what happens when I try to be righteous in my own personality, in my own personhood, in my own skills, in my own talents. I can do things which on the surface appear to be very good, but they're soul crushing because I start to look at myself pridefully. I think, see, I did that thing. And then I do things for all the wrong reasons. I do things so that people will think he's a really good pastor. Instead of doing it because Jesus has given me life and it brings him pleasure and glory to live through me, I want to take it back. I want to do it in my own power. That's especially true for people in Naperville. Just is. It just is. I'm not suggesting that your talents or gifts or experiences are not part of the equation. They are. But when they get infused with the life of Christ, they take on an order of magnitude and sensitivity to others that you simply cannot have without the life of Christ coursing through your veins. Let's go on. Jesus says this, I am the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. John 10:10. Let's turn to John chapter 10. I want to explore that just a little bit. This is in the context of Jesus' three-year ministry. He's been leading and teaching and healing, and this is a moment when he is teaching. He says, very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees still did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then this famous verse, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, or in some translations, and have it abundantly. Let me just give you the image of abundance here. Have you ever made something that you turned out to be too much? Have you ever made a meal where there were leftovers? Every time someone said, that is abundance. It's abundance. It just comes. And there's more than you need. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have more than you need. Have abundance. But you have to read through the first few verses before you get to that verse to understand what he's talking about. He says, everyone who's come before me are thieves and robbers. And he's speaking in the context of speaking to the Pharisees. They are the leading religious and political leaders of the day. They have been saying, you follow me religiously. You do this. You say this prayer. You go to the temple on this day. You offer these sacrifices. And you do it regularly, faithfully, day in and day out. And you will have the good life. And then they added to that, and by the way, you follow our leadership politically. You do what we do, say what we tell you to say, and you will have the good life. And Jesus says, they're liars. And in fact, they're worse than liars. They're trying to steal something. What is it that they're trying to steal? By giving you a false political message, a false religious message, and a false economic message, they're trying to steal life. Because they're saying, if you just live this way, you will be blessed. You will get good stuff. If you live this kind of life, you'll get rewarded economically. You'll get all these other things. Except that he says, you know what? Most of the people haven't followed them because they know in their lived experience that that's nonsense. It doesn't work. I have lived a really good, clean, healthy life for the last year. I've been looking forward to this dive trip. I've been looking forward to running my booty off in this triathlon. And I had a plan to have it all videoed so that you could have this really cool thing up here and go, oh, look at Pastor Glenn, yay. And it didn't happen. Oh! But you know what? I'm okay. And so I have to surrender that. But if I believe the junk that the Pharisees teach, it would be, well, there's something else wrong in your life. Apparently, you didn't pray hard enough, or apparently you didn't read the Bible enough, or apparently you didn't serve enough. That's the message that the Pharisees were giving. That's the message that we sometimes see rippling through the fog of religion. At its best, Christianity and the faith surrounding it gives life. But when it starts rolling over into a list of, if you do these things, you'll be blessed, and if you're not blessed, obviously you're not doing these things, then Jesus says, oh, now we've got trouble. When Christianity points us to Christ and invites us into his life and shows us how we can invite him into our life, then we're starting to get to the place where we're on the pathway of abundant life. When it gets in between that, then I've got a problem. Then you've got a problem. That's what Jesus is teaching about here. And he uses strong language. He says they are thieves. Thieves. Now, one of the challenges with reading this book is that I have to see myself in that, in both sides of that. I have to ask myself, Glenn, in your almost 30 years of ministry, when have you been a thief? Do you hear what I'm saying? When have I preached in such a way that people left thinking, I just got to do more. Oh, if I could just do more. Then I probably was not at my best. And there's always a tension because this is not about a passivity, about Jesus is just going to throw blessings on you. The more you relax, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about surrendering and realizing, okay, I didn't get to go on this trip, and being honest about that disappointment. And you know how I prayed Sunday morning? I stayed home. I wasn't at church. Shh, don't tell anybody. And I prayed, Lord Jesus, I really wish I was down in Florida right now because I was going to have so much fun running that race with you. Would you be in my disappointment? Would you walk with me? Show me how to be disappointed in a way that's faithful. Show me how to be disappointed in a way that leads to life. Show me how to be disappointed in a way that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. So I'm not disappointed on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and pretty soon it's a bad week. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm not suggesting that I have it magically all figured out, but that's what we're talking about here, is being open and honest and surrendering and saying, Lord Jesus, you said you came to give me life. How can I have life in and through my disappointment? How can you walk with me and show me what you want to show me? That's different than the other side of this as well, where some people say, well, obviously God wanted you to learn something. What? That's just nonsense, that God throws bad things at you so that you'll learn something. That theology is spiritual malpractice. Stop it. Stop it. It's hurtful. I mean, it damages human beings. What God does say is, I will be with you, and you can learn, and you can grow through all of these experiences. But you got to invite me in to the ups and the downs. You got to let me be there in the valley and at the mountaintop and on the trail in between. Don't kick me off the bus when everything's good and say, I got this. Don't push me out when you're in the valley and say, I don't want you around to see me at my worst. No, let me be in your life, and I will give you abundance. That is the ebb and flow of the spirituality that Jesus offers. Okay, let's get back to what John Eldredge has to say. Excuse me. So turn to page 201. There seem to be two basic reactions when sincere folk encounter the beautiful, scandalous life of Jesus. I can't possibly do that, or I want to try to live like him. Both groups fit nicely into our present cultural milieu. The first camp may not be any less committed to Jesus than the second, but they share a common internal reaction to his life that essentially goes like this. Well, sure, come on. We're talking about Jesus here. Of course he was amazing. I can't hope to live like that. So why even try? Their posture fits well in time of self-doubt, posing as humility. It can even feel noble in an odd way because they feel by not trying, they're at least being honest. Furthermore, they believe making no grand attempts will prevent them from doing the damage they've witnessed hypocrites doing. Theirs is a sort of laid-back spirituality. Matters of Christian engagement, such as scripture, sacrament, community, and service, are optional. Just live your life. Or I hear it put this way in a lot of people that I talk to who say, Jesus I love, the church forget about it. They say, just live your truth. Well, how's it working for you? Living my truth ends up being limited and hurtful. Living Jesus' truth in and through me ends up expanding my life. Okay, let's keep going. One problem, though, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Don't just sit back and play Xbox while the world destroys itself. For those of you that don't know what Xbox is, it's a computer game. The second camp, on beholding the beauty of Jesus, summon a massive internal rally to try to live like him. These are the folks providing most of the army for Christian activity. The heroes held up in the church, the ones fighting for justice across the globe. Bless them, they are engaged, but let me tell you, few things can mess you up as badly as trying to do your best. Whoa, wait a minute, slow down, John. What do you mean by that? For the tender heart, the earnest heart, it is so discouraging to give all you have trying to do what you think Jesus would have you do and find yourself falling short, sabotaging your own efforts at every turn. Discouragement and shame settle in like a long Seattle rain. And this is what most Christians experience as the Christian life. Try harder, feel worse. I spoke of cunning traps that replace the simple priority of loving Jesus. Here is a very surprising one, the trap of integrity. What I mean by this is when our attention turns to maintaining personal righteousness, this seems noble and right. Jesus told us to keep his commands. But this can be a trap because most Christians interpret this as try harder and do your best. I found myself slipping back into this weekly. A handful of symptoms tip me off, exhaustion for one. I'll just find myself wrung out again. Or an unnamed internal distress. My insides are all twisted up. Discouragement, that old nagging cloud of I'm totally blowing it back over me. irritation with needy people. These symptoms and a host of others are the collateral damage that results from my trying my best. They let me know I've fallen back to thinking that to love Jesus is to give my very best in living for him. And this is a sticky business because on the one hand, that's true. To love him is to obey. But out of what resources? From what fountain of inner strength? That is the turning point. I thought that the strength was my faithfulness, my integrity, a willingness to sacrifice, to fight well. And of course we are involved. Of course our choices matter. But didn't Jesus warn, apart from me, you can do nothing? See, that's where the tension comes in. Even if you have a great internal sense of justice, apart from me, you can do nothing, because your internal sense of justice will crush you. I see it all the time. I was sitting with the Naperville police commander and the fire department chief and a few other folks as we're helping them come alongside the faith community in Naperville and the western suburbs. We're trying to get 80, 90 different churches and their leaders involved in fighting the fight against mental health, suicide, the opioid crisis. May is Mental Health Awareness Month. You're going to hear more about that. I'm involved. I lead the team here, one of the leaders of the team here, because we want to do something to change that. I want to help people who see no life to see that in Jesus there is life. But I'm sitting with this group of people, many of whom are great, wonderful people, and they have an internal sense of justice, and they want to push back, and they want to fight the fight, and they're weary and weary and weary and weary and weary and weary, and pretty soon, one day they'll collapse in their own mental health crisis because they're doing it out of their own sense of, I can make a difference. Well, you can until you can't. Because sooner or later you get overwhelmed by the crushing load. When you fully understand just this one area, mental health crisis and the opioid crisis, it is just, it'll blow you away. But if I show up and say, Jesus, I don't know what to do with this darkness, but you do. So live in through me. Give me your ears to hear what I need to hear in this meeting. Give me your tenderness to reach out to the people around this conference table to help with whatever you need me to be. You work in and through me. Let your resources flow through me. Let me bring abundant life to this hard meeting, because otherwise I'm going to walk out crushed. And I feel the life of Christ ebb and flow through me, and I can relax a little bit, realize I am not the Messiah. Who knew? Huh. You see, that's what this side of the equation can do. It's not saying don't have integrity. It's not saying don't fight the fight. It's not saying don't champion the cause of those who have fallen through the cracks. The scriptures are filled with those references. What Jesus is saying is stop trying to do it for all these other reasons, with all these other motives, because you will crash and burn. You can do nothing apart from me. That is a really powerful message. Okay, let's keep going. I thought it was my faithfulness, my integrity, willingness to sacrifice, to fight well. But didn't Jesus warn, apart from me, you can do nothing? The good news is this: you were never meant to imitate Christ. Not if by that you mean doing your best to live as he did. It ought to come as a great relief. Something inside me says, well, that's certainly been my experience, but without understanding that I was never meant to do my best, I feel awful about it. Let me just make a further distinction. Do you remember a few years ago when there was the WWJD movement? What would Jesus do? The fact is, most of the time, you have no idea, neither do I. Jesus doesn't live in modern Naperville. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't have a perspective, but I can't possibly know exactly the mind of Jesus. What I can do is say, Lord, come into my life. What would you have Glenn do with your power? Otherwise, I start thinking that I'm Jesus. It's what would Glenn do with Jesus' leadership? What would Glenn do with Jesus' power? And that's going to look different than what you would do. And what you would do, and what you would do, because my personality is different. My gifts, my experience, my lived experience, my life so far is different. But you and I working in and through our own personalities, letting Jesus' life flow through us, now we are the body of Christ coming alive. That's a different paradigm. Excuse me. That's a different way to live. Letting Jesus' life flow through me instead of always sitting down going, now what would Jesus do? Well, the fact is I don't exactly know all the time. I don't. And to ask that question sometimes get us confused. But to say, Lord Jesus, what would you have me do with your power? It's a great relief to know that I don't have to be like Pastor Gary. He's a master at so many things that I am not. We both, I think, are caring pastors. But if you're in the hospital, I'd rather have him by your bedside than me. I just would, just being honest. Don't worry, I'll show up, but it's better if he walks in the door first. He's just better at that. I have to work at it and say, okay, Lord Jesus, now remember, I'm in a hospital room. You need to help me here. On the other hand, there have been a few hospital rooms where I've walked in and it's better that I walked in than anyone else, because I bring with an experience for that moment that Jesus knows. I don't have to stand out in the narthex and remember everybody's name. And it isn't because I don't love you. I do love all of you. But Gary's just good at that. But he's not good at some of the things that I'm good at, and he'll be the first one to tell you that. And I don't have to be PJ, and I don't have to be Greg, and I don't have to be you, and you don't have to be me. Thank God Almighty. We do have to be the body of Christ. Christ alive in me and you and you and you. The body of Christ alive together. Acting out Jesus' life in us. It's a fine point. It's a distinction. It's one that we have to keep asking every day. Lord Jesus, how today do you want to live through me in a way that brings me abundant life, that brings who I am to bear on the life that you've given me? That's a different distinction that we have to keep asking every single day. Okay, let's keep going. In a biography of Christ, which is good in many respects, I ran across this terrible snare. The author describes the mission of Jesus, and this is starting to sound very academic. So just listen to this mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus is a spiritual revolution, the replacement of the unreformed law of Moses by a New Testament based on love and neighborliness, which could be embraced by all classes and all peoples. Life on earth was to be devoted to a self-transformation in which each human soul strove to become as like God as possible, a process made easier by the existence of his son-made man, thus facilitating imitation. And John Eldridge says, it is an evil and crippling distortion. Jesus didn't start the Peace Corps. There's nothing wrong with the Peace Corps, except that I know a lot of Peace Corps volunteers who are burned out. I know a lot of missionaries who get burned out because they lose this sense of their source. This is my source. People think I'm such a nice guy, or I became a pastor because I'm a nice guy. Oh, that is so far from the truth. I am not a nice guy. If I'm nice at all, it's because Christ has sanded off the harsh edges. Just ask my family. I'm going back to a eighth grade and high school reunion this September, and there's a bunch of people that we found on Facebook that are going to be there, and one of the big questions they will ask me is, are you really a pastor? And it's going to take several answers. I may have to bring some of you with me to say, look, listen, they'll tell you. He really is, somehow. Because no one would have believed that. I don't believe it sometimes. Sometimes, here's a secret. Sometimes when you see me standing up here, every single time I take that bread and break it, I'm thinking, if you only knew who it was that's breaking this bread, if you only know who it is that's holding up this cup, you would either run out of this building or laugh hysterically. But Jesus does neither. He says, of course it's not about you. It's about me in you. That's powerful to me. Apostle Paul said the same thing. Essentially, it is by your grace that I am transformed by this living out, this active grace that took place in Paul's life. Okay, let's flip over because I love this. He quotes from Romans chapter 8, but from the Message version. It's a paraphrase in a kind of modern English vernacular that helps us get at something. The blossom of your humanity is the life of Jesus in you. You get to live his life. Or what is salvation after all? God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original intended shape of our lives there in him. After God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by his name. After he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. It takes a lot of deep theological truths and a lot of religious language and puts it in a language that I can understand. Let me help you understand the deep theology here. Adam and Eve were created as the first human beings. They blew it. And so the image of God in them got distorted. C.S. Lewis says that sin is the curvature in on the self, meaning now I no longer have a God who's bigger than me to worship, so I've got to have something to worship, so I'll worship me. And I put me in place. Only I am small, and pretty soon I start shriveling because I become less and less and less and less worthy of my worship. And so I shrink. How many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? The character Gollum? He started out as this wonderful little hobbit human thing, and he gets the ring, which is his precious, and it becomes this sin that eats at him. And pretty soon he becomes distorted in this strange little funky character. And that's what sin is. Adam and Eve become distorted. They say, God, we know what you said, but you know what? We're going to do our thing. Just to make a little fine point here, Adam was just as sinful as Eve. He was sitting there when she ate the apple. He could have said, hey, honey, don't. But he didn't open his mouth. So they're both guilty of original sin. They get distorted, and that ripples into society and what we now know as sin and evil. Jesus comes and says, no, that's not the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am going to be the new Adam and Eve. This is how it looks to live when you don't distort the image of God. So now I am the first of a new humanity. That's deep theology. That's what John Eldridge is talking about here, that Jesus comes to lead a movement of the truly human, to give us back what we were given in the garden, the gift of abundance, the gift of life, the gift of authenticity, the gift of being real, the gift of living out the image of God. That's a whole different way of looking at life in Christ. Okay, so let me finish with a couple of more comments from John Eldridge. Page 205, love Jesus, let him be himself with you, allow his life to fill yours. Every day, give him your life to be filled with his. This is a part of what I now pray every morning. Lord Jesus, I give my life to you today to live your life. Of course, this assumes that you are willing to surrender your self-determination. You'll find it hard to receive his life in any great measure if you as the branch keep running off on your own, leaving the vine behind in order to do life as you please. Honestly, I think this is why we accept such a bland Jesus or a distant Jesus, because he doesn't intrude on our plans. I said earlier that one of the most bizarre realities of the religious church is how a loving Jesus is considered optional, or how loving Jesus is considered optional like extra credit. The same sort of madness has crept in with the idea that you can be a Christian and hold on to your self-determination. How is that going, by the way? So let's just stop right there and do a thing to close out. You have to think, do a little self-reflection, a little bit mindfulness, awareness. What is your heart telling you right now? Do you feel a tug towards this life that I've described? Do you feel a little fear of, sounds good, next Tuesday? Do you fear, if I do this thing, my friends, even my Christian friends, might think I'm a little bit weird. So can we just do this secretly for a little while, Jesus? Those are some of the ways that my heart responds. So pay attention to your emotions around this. That's another thing that John Eldridge invites us in, to pay attention to what's happening in me. Because my emotions around this are an indicator of where my heart is. The scripture says in the Proverbs, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. So let's take a few minutes, just 2 or 3 minutes, we'll close out with a prayer. If it's helpful to you, just put your feet on the ground and open up your palms or whatever position feels comfortable to you to be in the presence of the living God by the power of the Spirit to the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Close your eyes, keep them open, whatever's helpful. Lord Jesus, we are in this room, 200 different stories, different lives lived up to this moment. We sense your beauty in nature coursing through every leaf of a tree blossoming, through these first few wonderful breezes of spring, finally. But Lord, it seems a little weird sometimes, or a little awkward to surrender. So right now, what is your heart telling you? Where will it be the hardest for you to surrender? Not telling anybody else this. Where is the toughest area for you to surrender? Is it in your disappointments? Do you want to hold on to those? Or are you willing to let Jesus into those disappointments? To let Him have heartache with you and show you how to live an abundant life anyway? Is it in what you think you should have been by now? Is it in a list of to-dos that you haven't done? What is the thing that stands between you and Jesus? Take just a few seconds right now to lift that up to Jesus and invite Him in to that place where it's tough to surrender. Take a minute. Lord Jesus, some of us in this room are ready and throwing our arms open wide. Thank you for meeting us and running hard with us. Lord, some of us are scared. Walk with us in our fear. Let your life creep into ours, so that our fear diminishes and we can see that with you, there's nothing to be afraid of. Some of us are worried that we just won't get it all done if we take time to just be with you. Show us, Lord, that the things that we will get done in and through you are the things that will bring you glory and bring us life. Some of us are ready to take baby steps, but maybe you haven't done this kind of thing, so it feels awkward. Come and walk with us as we toddle forward, learning how to walk the spiritual walk. Lord Jesus, you are loving. You are kind. You are also relentless and challenging. But you are a friend. Lord, fill our lives with yours. Fill our heart with your hope. Fill our soul with your strength. Fill our mind with your mission. And animate our bodies with every breath that we take to the glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen, sisters. Thank you.